The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 41. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, he was to immerse himself in the study teach routine. He was to consistently make certain that he set the word of God, the principles that he had learned from Paul, commonly known as the good deposit, before believers. And he says, as you do this, of course, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly being nourished yourself on the words of sound doctrine, of course, which Paul said Timothy had been closely following. So this is the job, this is the function of the communicator, is to do these things. And as Paul tells Timothy, as you do so, you will, of course, be a source of salvation, both for yourself and for those who pay attention to you. So that is why we are here, is to continue with this systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Scripture, so that we can lay hold of the particulars, the details of God's plan, so that we can be well-informed, well-instructed, and then, of course, able to apply well under the principles of life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, make those adjustments now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have continued to provide after salvation so that we can grow up spiritually. We recognize the goal is to become conformed to the image of your Son. And while we will never do this perfectly in this life, we do recognize that you have provided everything we need to continue our spiritual advance until the very time of the end. We recognize the great grace that attends this process, the completed canon of scriptures that you have maintained throughout history, the function of the pastor teacher, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, all these things working together with the positive volition of the individual believer to achieve the desired outcome, mature believers that will be able to rejoice with great joy at the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with the very last, well, last from incident that's going to occur in the temple. It is not the last incident of the day. The last incident of this day is going to be a rather lengthy discourse by Jesus, commonly called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. But at this point, he is still within the confines of the temple. And as we will see in the exposition of this, where he is seated, what he is seeing, mandates that he has changed positions. Typically, it would seem that his teaching was done largely in the court of the Gentiles because, number one, that was the most accessible place and that anyone could go there and hear him, even Gentiles. But now, as we're going to see, the next inner realm of the temple place where it's called the court of the women, and it is the place where the treasury receptacles were located, not necessarily the treasury itself. This was actually things were stored in the inner sanctum of the temple. They were not stored towards the outer edges. The treasury of the temple was very much in the inner parts. So he moves. We're not told, you know, why or when or what the purpose was, but certainly here he is still seeking to instruct the disciples. He has finished with the temple, as we have seen. He has finished with the leadership, and they don't have any desire to interact with him any further anyway, as seen there in verse 34. So this final question there was probably one which further cemented their desire to stay away from Jesus, because they knew they could not cope with the wisdom, the way he was communicating, the things he knew, the questions he asked. They never were capable of answering them. So he's sitting down. He relocates for whatever reason. Maybe he went in there to sit down. Maybe he's tired. Who knows? Might have been a long day. It appears he had been standing all this time. We don't have any inclination that he was seated during this time. So, I mean, he may have gone in there to take a slight respite. We don't really know. But verse 41 picks up with this new location. And he sat down opposite the treasury. And is a kai here that's actually translated. And literally what you have here is an aorist participle of kathizo. This is the simple verb to set. K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. It means to set down. And of course it's an aorist participle that indicates it precedes the action of the main verb. So after he had sat down is better here. Opposite the treasury is kat and anti, which is actually a triple compound. Anti means over or against, in means in, and kata means down in, literally. And the whole thing kind of means before or opposite of something. It takes the genitive to complete its case, and that's what we have here, the genitive neuter singular of gazo phulakion. G-A-Z-O-P-H-U-L-A-K-I-O-N. The center part of this verse here has the idea of even a prison. It's a place where people would safeguard things. The whole thing means a treasury or a room for treasure. Here is actually used by metonymy for the box that the offerings were placed in. And they actually, as we're going to find out, had a number of receptacles placed around the court of the women where people could make their offerings. But what they put in those receptacles was then transferred actually into the treasury. It was not left there permanently. So after he had sat down opposite the treasury, he was observing. Here you have a verb. Usually blepo is the simple verb to see. This one is theoreo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. We get our word, for instance, theory or theorize from this. And so this is a watching of something. Blepo is the simple thing to see. Horao has the idea of seeing a big picture, not just looking at a particular thing, but taking in sort of the whole panorama. And theoreo has the idea of watching something to make decisions about it, to pass judgment on it, to theorize about what's going on, to draw conclusions from what one is seeing. So this one, this verb is probably the most serious of the three. And it's an imperfect, which indicates that he sat down there and watched for a while. We don't know how long he watched. Could have watched 5 minutes, 10 minutes. We're not really told. May have sat there for an hour. We really don't know. But the idea here of is that he was attentively watching, as observing how you have this interrogative adverb of pos, observing how, not just the fact that people were putting money into the treasury, that you would see pretty readily, you would be able to just kind of look at it, and obviously another whole thing, you would hear it. That's another whole thing, because during this time, the coins were typically all made out of metal. So whatever they put in there made noise. So this wasn't necessarily quiet. It would have attracted attention in some ways. But what he's doing is not just watching them do it, but he's watching the manner in which they do it. The way they conduct themselves while they're doing it. It's not just that they are doing it. This would have been a rather common feature around the temple. People giving offerings. That was nothing unusual. This would have been going on all the time, and certainly during this week of Passover, with people coming in, paying the temple tax and various other things, they would have gone in there to make their offerings. So there was a lot of this activity going on. But Jesus, once again, isn't just looking at it, he's observing how they're doing it, what their mannerisms are. How the crowds, it's a singular actually, they've translated the people. It's actually just the crowd. And again, the term oklos used here generally throughout Mark has not had a good connotation. The crowds are just the masses. They're the hangers-on. They're the people who come around. They like the entertainment value. They like maybe the shock value. Maybe they liked seeing these religious leaders put in their place. But for whatever reason, they're there. And then obviously in this time of year, again, because of the Passover season, many of them were going in there to make their offerings. How the crowds were casting, present active indicative, actually, it's not a passive. He saw the crowds casting or throwing. But they didn't throw them, obviously, but they, you know, would put them in. How the people were putting money. Money is kalkos. C-H-A-L-K-O-S, kalkos. Five times. This word just means metal of various types. Generally speaking, it's used for metal coins because the coins were, you know, that was the way the coins were made at that time. And so there were various denominations from very invaluable coins that were, and that's what we're going to see here. One poor widow, when we look here, the two copper coins amounted to a cent. It was not very much. And copper, obviously, is less valuable, say, than silver. Silver is less valuable than gold. So the coins were minted out of various types of metal. And he noticed how they were casting their coins, literally. You got the accusative masculine singular, so they've translated here money, because it's viewed here as a collective singular, into the treasury, into preposition ice, directional, plus gazo phulakion again. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And many is the adjective polis here, great, much, or many, depending here. Now, in terms of people and crowds, you would translate it many. And then plousios is the adjective. The rich, P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S. Here, this word means, plousios means to have an abundance, to be rich or wealthy. He noticed how they were casting, or kept on casting, many coins. Now, large sums kind of, to me, obscures the meaning of what's going on here, and it kind of covers what's actually happening, because when they're casting in many, throwing or casting is balo again, and then you have polis again, many, and then you have, but polis is actually now in an accusative neuter singular. And so they were casting in many coins. Or accusative neuter plural, I'm sorry. And it agrees, idea here is this agrees with the idea of money. So they're casting in many monies, we might say. But it's not quiet. The more you cast, the more noise it makes. And that's an important factor in all this. And I think that is why we have the adverb post here, is that they were, number one, they're making a show of their giving. That's going to be pretty evident. And we know that Jesus had seen this before, and he's already addressed this in his teaching multitudes of times about not doing this. But yet, obviously, many of these people have never heard his teaching or don't listen to it or don't care about it, and they don't care. So they're still going through their normal deal. So they were casting in many coins. One poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And as a chi here that's not translated, again, an aorist participle, having come, it precedes the action, again, of the main verb, after she had come, came and put in two small copper coins. And that went, well, actually, you have one poor widow, you have the numeral heis here, H-E-I-S, and then the noun keros. C-H-E-R-O-S. So one widow came, a poor one. You have an adjective, a qualifying adjective that follows this. Ptokos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. And then that means poor, indigent, dependent upon others, needy. So poor is fine here. And one poor widow, having came, cast, aorist active indicative. Now, the crowds are viewed as, they're sort of this ongoing carousel of people, you know, going along, casting in money into their various receptacles. Hers is, and that's why there's an imperfect of the first verb, balo. Here it's an aorist indicative. She only has two coins, so she doesn't have to stand there and cast very long. I think once will do it. So she cast or threw leptos, is our term here. Three times this word used, accusative mat, a neuter plural. A small copper coin, and this is worth about 1/128 of a denarius. It was the smallest coin in circulation at that time. Worth practically nothing. 1/128 of a denarius was considered sort of the average daily pay for a laborer, a common laborer. So this is 1/128. So whatever they made per hour, let's say, an eighth of a denarius would be an hour's pay. Well, this is considerably less than that. So this amounts to, again, it's almost nothing. Two coins, you got leptos, 1/128, and then duo, two of them, which makes this exactly 1/64th of a day's pay. And again, that's whatever they make, if a day's, you know, 1/8 would be an hour. So again, this is an eighth of an eighth. So this is small, very small. Which, and then Mark adds a commentary here for his readers, which is, and it's a new, nominative neuter singular, which coins here, which is, the total of these two coins, is a codrantes. Codrantes. And now that's a Roman quadrans, worth about, again, 1/64th of a denarius, and it's commonly translated by the term penny or cent. All right, point one, as has been noted, Jesus Christ spent the bulk of his time during the last week of his life teaching the crowds that were in abundance in the temple during the Passover season. And again, it makes most common sense, and it's clear that that's what he did. He taught in the court of the Gentiles, most readily available. More crowds were there, this makes the perfect place. Two, there is little doubt that the cleansing of the temple and the subsequent confrontations had all taken place within the outer court of the Gentiles. Now, although not specifically mentioned, Jesus moves into the court of the women. Three, although there is no explicit subject for the verb kathizo, set down, and you see in the New American Standard, they just translate he set down, but they obviously have supplied the idea that it's Jesus, and it is. Some later editions have supplied the noun with a definite article, Iesus, to make the subject clear. But four, just as Mark has previously done in verse 38, he does not express the explicit subject. However, the fact that Jesus is the subject is evident from context, and the scribal addition to the text here should be rejected. So in terms of textual criticism, many times this is what you will find happens. There will be some situation in which an author has not explicitly maybe named the subject. He just uses a nominative case, which you would expect, of course, in the Greek. But he doesn't explicitly name him, or he has a verb without any subject. And most of the time, you can glean this from context, what's going on, as you follow this. Really, you have there at the end of verse 37, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And then when you go into verse 38 in his teaching, well, there's no discernible change between the pronoun there to a different subject. So again, many times some of these textual issues are just simply that, the scribes thinking they're helping when in fact they're not. It's pretty clear you didn't need the extra help here to figure out who was doing this. Well, five, Jesus has clearly continued to make teaching his highest priority. And one would be right to conclude that the relocation into the court of the women was for the purpose of continued instruction. It's certainly going to happen here, the last four verses here. Now, what we're going to have to focus on and what the difficulty becomes is, what is the emphasis of these last four verses? It's pretty clear that every interaction within the temple was one, typically, at least initially, of hostility. And generally, they ended up in hostility. Although one may make the argument that that scribe that approached him last may have had hostile motives at first, but does not appear to have at the end. But the fact is, we see nothing in here from Mark when he goes into the temple, which goes back to Mark 11:27. When he goes into the temple on Wednesday, there's not one word of commendation spoken at all ever. Everything here is hostile, it's combative, it's confrontive. Jesus, of course, calls these people names. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? How dumb are you? This obviously doesn't. It's not designed to make friends or influence people very well, but it's true. And so while they all liked hearing this, the fact is nothing good has been said about this day. It's all been conflict. And then we get down to this very last four verses of the chapter, which clearly marks a transition out of the temple, because you get chapter 13, verse 1, if you look into the next chapter there, and as he was going out of the temple. So this is the last incident that day that's in the temple that we have. Now, is this meant to be something we should take as a positive thing? Or is Jesus continuing his idea that this whole system is condemned and it's worthless? This brings up a good question that we're going to have to address here. And that is, he seems to commend the woman in verse 43. Truly I say to you, this woman put in more than all the contributors, because they put in out of their surplus and she put in out of her poverty. And she put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Well, is this a commendation or is this woman stupid? This is a very serious theological question here to me, because one of the issues is I can't find any place where Jesus has ever commanded anybody to do this. Now, it might look pious on the surface. Oh, well, she gave everything she had. Okay, based on what? Is there an Old Testament verse that suggests you should do this? No. And the astonishing thing is to me, as we're going to see in here, interpreters all impute all manner of things to this woman. Now, what do we know about this woman? Poor widow. That's it. We know she was a poor widow and she had like one penny to her name. That's all we know about her. Some of them have her as being the greatest believer that's ever lived. Other people say she's an idiot for bankrupting herself. Well, which is it? The text doesn't say. That is part of the problem right here. The text doesn't clearly say whether this woman... clearly he commends her in the sense that... I think you can look in verse 43 and 44 and understand that he commends sacrificial giving. He recognizes that that is a bigger deal than people giving out of their surplus. Okay, well, I don't think any of us would argue with that. But there is no... like, he doesn't turn to the disciples and say, well, see, you all should be doing this. He doesn't take any opportunity to teach here. He doesn't elaborate on this. And this whole thing is in some ways somewhat enigmatic, I think. And maybe it's designed to be. To leave you asking some questions. If the temple is to be condemned, and it clearly is as seen in the cursing of the fig tree. And that's going to be the subject, by the way, the first subject the disciples bring up. When you go out into chapter 13, they say, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. This place is going to be razed to the ground, and shortly. So he doesn't seem to have any commendation towards the temple at all. And is this, again, some people, many other interpreters have said, oh, well, this widow's poor because the scribes bankrupted her, based on the previous context. That's why she's poor, because he says they devour widows' houses. So this woman was a victim of the scribes. I don't see that in here anywhere. I mean, you can surmise that if you like, but the text doesn't say that. So again, part of this, the difficulty here, I think, is that this is a little bit vague. And people are quick to pop off these interpretations. But the longer I looked at this and the more I thought about it, the more I thought... people are just imputing all manner of things to this text that it doesn't say. And that, to me, is one of the major difficulties that we run into exegetically. All right, well, we'll look at all that. So, again, he continues to teach here. And six, while it is true that Jesus calls his disciples to him in verse 43, it is evident from his words that they had observed the same things he had observed. And likely had witnessed such activity on previous occasions as well. So there's nothing we might say new here, certainly for the disciples or Jesus. They've observed this activity before. There's nothing new here that they haven't seen 100 times, probably. They've probably gone up, obviously, and made their offerings in these things. So why focus on this now? Well, that is, again, part of the question. Well, 7, the verb kathizo, sit down, is imperfect in tense, which indicates that Jesus sat down for an unspecified period. Again, it did not have to be long, and that what is recorded here happened during that time. But again, there's not much recorded here. There's very little recorded here, in fact. 8, he was not sitting opposite the actual place that the treasures were stored in the temple. That was in the inner storeroom. But he was sitting so that he could see the receptacles into which people would place various offerings. And 9, taking his place opposite the treasury, guaranteed that those with him would be able to see exactly what was happening. However, again, given the disciples, we don't even know if Judas is with them at this point. I mean, it's hard to say. It would seem that he hooked up back with them before they headed out that night, or somebody might have noticed, hey, one of us is missing. No one ever comments on that. And we still have that sort of general explanation that we were given back in chapter 11. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And it appears that they continued, as we're going to see, continued to maintain that pattern Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. Thursday night, he doesn't go out of the city, he gets arrested. So he knew, again, I think, that staying in the city was problematic. So they went out. So again, given that even if the disciples are seeing this, 1, there's no guarantee they're paying attention. And 2, there's no guarantee that they would have even appreciated what they'd seen. I mean, that's just the disciples. 10, the Greek verb for observing here is theoreo, which involves more than just seeing something. It deals with the observation of something as an interested spectator, which observations provide the understanding of what one is observing. People can sit and stop and think. And again, our term theorize comes from this, so you get sort of the flow, a little of the nuance of the word. Mark 15:40. And you have that same verb used here. Now, there were also some women looking on from a distance. Well, they're very interested spectators here. This is at the crucifixion. This is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. So, one would say, well, they're interested spectators. You could see why they would be, given all these events. Well, here Jesus appears as an interested spectator. And 11, what Jesus observed was not simply that people were putting money into the offering receptacles. What he observed was how they were making their offerings, the manner in which they were engaging in their religious acts. 12, the Greek term kalkos, money, literally means that which is made from metals, such as copper, brass, or bronze. Also silver and gold, but that's the more expensive metals. And in this context, it should be understood in the general sense of money. And 13, it is at this point that the interpretation and understanding of Jesus' motives becomes somewhat difficult, as well as the lesson he was trying to teach. Again, how many of you here look at this and read it and say, oh, Jesus is teaching us we should give everything to the church? I didn't see one interpreter that said that, although many of them would say this woman was a great believer, she had it all together, she was faith resting her future, blah, 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 blah. But yet they never surmise, they never take that and make the leap and say, well, this is what Jesus thinks everybody should do. Well, I don't think it is either. Don't freak out. I'm not going to try to tell you to give all your money to the church. But some look at this and they say, well, this is what people should do based on this example because Jesus commends the woman. And to me, that addresses this pretty superficially. There are so many things missing, I think, in this story that it's more a test of what you're willing to stick with the text rather than ad lib here. And I've been shocked at how much people have ad libbed here on this. So 14, one primary reason for the difficulty is that this pericope has typically only been interpreted in a positive sense, which contrasts the ostentatious giving of the wealthy with the humble status and apparent devotion of the widow. But again, see the word there, apparent devotion. We don't know. I mean, what if she was just like some of these people today? Send in for the miracle prayer cloth. Send in $25 and you'll get your miracle prayer water and all that. And she's just a dupe and she thinks this temple system is somehow helping her. when in fact the temple system is condemned, as we know. So it's very hard. Number one, we're not told, I don't think, enough about the widow to know exactly what she's doing or why. I mean, we know what she's doing. It's not hard to figure out what she's doing. She's throwing her last sustenance into the offering. But why? And another issue is here, what kind of an offering was she making? Because these receptacles were marked for different things. They didn't just have like one receptacle, or all the receptacles went to the same thing. Some of them were for paying the temple tax, the poll tax, some other taxes. Not the poll tax, that was Roman. But they had other taxes that were due, and then various offerings that they could make as well here. So we don't know what she was doing. And again, this would tend to suggest that everybody with any wealth is always ostentatious. I've met some wealthy people that were really down to earth and laid back, and they didn't flaunt their money. And matter of fact, our boss, who just died not all that long ago, he had to be incredibly wealthy. I mean, I don't know how much he was worth, but he was a Jewish lawyer, and he was 65, and he wasn't considering taking Social Security, I know that. Or 64, however old he was, but I mean, he was old enough to have gotten it. But he traveled freely, you know, and did all the things he wanted to do, as far as I know. Had two residences, a summer place here or a winter place here on Longboat, still does, in fact. And, place up in another state up north. Well, you're probably doing okay. If you can afford, you know, you got property taxes on both places. You got all those expenses, whether you're here or not. So, and he was a real nice, easygoing, sort of humble guy. He wasn't ostentatious and snotty like most rich people are. I mean, granted, I've seen the other kind too, as you probably have as well. Well, again, this. Can the wealthy be ostentatious? Sure. Can they also be humble? Sure. Is this exactly what he's getting at? Well, 15, however, the context surrounding this story is decidedly a negative one. This incident is bracketed by Jesus' verbal denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees because of the Matthew passage. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, whereas Mark just focuses on the scribes. And his prophecy about the complete destruction of the corrupt temple. So that has to be an issue that the interpreter's got to stop and look at. Okay, this is a negative deal here about the scribes. This is a negative deal about the temple. Is this a positive story inserted in the middle of it? Or is this just another part of the corruption of the temple that profited and took the money from women who could least afford it? That would be a very decidedly negative tone, if that's the emphasis here. If the emphasis is, she's a believer, she's faith resting and all that. Well, number one, none of that's stated. It can only be implied or inferred. You can't state it. The text doesn't say it. Then it might have a positive message. So which is it? And I'd like to say I've got the bottom line on this one, but this one was rough. Because you don't want to go beyond what the text actually says here. Well, 16, Jesus had just finished censoring the religious establishment for their willingness to take advantage of those that were some of the weakest segments of society, and had indicted them as being a den of thieves. And that had occurred, again, while we don't, that had occurred on the day before, but you certainly know that they remembered that. That occurred on Tuesday, 11:17, when he went into the temple and he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Well, again, you have the racial arrogance of the Jews. They didn't care if the Gentiles had a place to worship. Gentiles were less than dogs to them. The average Jew had very little regard for the average Gentile. And so all of this didn't matter to them. They could have torn down the outer court as far as the Jews were concerned. It didn't matter to them. They were not inclined at all towards the Gentiles. But you have made it into a robber's den. Well, is this just another example of them robbing and preying on the weakest segments of society? It's a good question. So 17, rather, thus some interpreters, like Gundry, immediately presumed that this widow was simply another example of the fact that one of the scribes had exploited her to the point of poverty. And 18, while the scribes were generally negative unbelievers who had been verbally derided by Jesus for exploiting widows, the text simply does not indicate how or why this woman was in the state she was. And again, it's only guesswork at this point. And why guess? Just say you don't know. Some interpreters have a hard time with that. I don't know. Those aren't hard words. I don't know. I don't have every answer. Gundry immediately takes the idea, well, since he just did this, this must be an example of what the scribes had done. Well, but again, the text doesn't say that. 19, the fact that there were widows in Israel or any nation was not unusual. Additionally, widows were frequently seen to be poor apart from any exploitation. Leviticus 22:13. Couldn't a widow just be poor because her husband was poor and didn't leave her anything? Sure. It doesn't mean that a scribe had to, rip her off to make her poor. But now, could that have happened too? Sure. But again, we don't know. And that's the key thing I've got to keep stressing here. We don't know. If a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, that has to be fun. She shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. So, obviously, she could be in a position where she's forced to move back home with daddy. Oh, God help her. And God help daddy. But in this society, this was the way they did this, and this was common. 1 Kings, well, not common, but it did happen. 1 Kings 17, 9 through 12. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and says, "Get me a little bit of water in a jar that I may drink." Arrogant minister, typically, taking advantage of people, shows up, wants water. I'm kidding, of course, but some people see it that way. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Also bring me some bread too. I'm hungry too. Just water, get bread." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl with a little bit of oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Really upbeat place God sends the depressed prophet. Ooh, Jeremiah's thinking, or Elijah's probably thinking, "Well, I didn't have it so bad." So we don't know why this woman was poor, but she was poor. And there were poor widows in Israel. It wasn't unusual. And also 1 Timothy 5:3, we're not told why the widows are poor there. We're just told that as believers, if your mother ever got into this state, that we have an obligation financially and spiritually and doctrinally to take care of them. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, again, this falls first on the believers who are related to her. But we're not told how that she became a widow or what the problem was or why she had no money, just that, she needs financial help. So, and we're not told here with this woman either. So 20, based on these factors, some interpreters believe Mark to be continuing the theme that the temple system was corrupt and served as an example of how that religious system also exploited those that could least afford it. In 21, this view indicates there was actually no word of condemnation for the widow or condemnation for the wealthy. There is simply a comparison of their gifts and the relative amount of sacrifice involved. And that point right there pretty well sums up all that we're told. That pretty well does it right there. You can stop. We can just quit here. That sums it up. That's really all that's going on here. The temple's neither commended or condemned. The woman's neither commended or condemned, other than in terms of the relative amount of sacrifice. That's the only real issue that I see here. That giving money when you're rich is easier than giving money when you're poor. But who would argue with that? I don't think anybody would. Well, 22, further they point out that the exploitive nature of the temple system is seen in that this poor widow contributes all she has in life. Thus, she made herself destitute, and no real reason is given for her behavior. And this brings up the additional question of whether or not God has ever encouraged believers, presuming this way. Again, presuming she's even a believer. We know that the majority of Israel was in unbelief at this time. Now, maybe she's a believer, maybe she's not. We don't know. So don't assume she's a believer, because we're not told. Or to bankrupt themselves in his name. I've never seen any verses that suggest that. In fact, I've seen verses that suggest we should plan ahead. I've seen verses that say we should be diligent. I've seen verses that say we should have some savings so that we'll be able to share with others in the time of need. But I've never seen any verse that says give away everything. And now the only exception to that I could kind of make, if you back up that passage we covered not all that long ago, about that rich young ruler. He was told essentially to bankrupt himself. But, again, I think even when we did that passage, I don't think I made, okay, by the way, by application, everybody here better do the same. I mean, we never went to that place. And we're not going to that place here either, as you might imagine. In 24, that is another problem with the passage, which does not state directly that the woman is a believer. While some are quick to impute salvation to her, I've been so shocked at how many doctrinal pastors imputed salvation to her. Well, she's saved. What? Well, I must have missed seminary that day because I can't see that. The text simply does not say, and neither should the wise interpreter. Don't say when it doesn't say. It's pretty easy. 25, what has stood out in this incident is the fact that interpreters are almost universally willing to impute faith, humility, deep spiritual understanding, generosity, and other virtues to this woman, when the text does not even begin to address these matters. In 26, on the other hand, the scribes are not mentioned in this incident, and the text does not implicate them at this point. Again, neither should the wise interpreter. If the text doesn't say it, leave it alone. Well, 27, however it would seem, that the comparison of the single widow with the many wealthy doesn't carry much weight unless the widow is being singled out for commendation in some way. I mean, at the end of the day, I would have to say the fact that he singles her out from this entire crowd suggests that he has a reason. And he doesn't condemn her, certainly. He doesn't say, look at this stupid woman. He could, you know, if that was what he wanted to do, he certainly is not condemning her. And to me, the fact that he singles her out has to have some weight to it, because why bother otherwise? I mean, what's the point if there's nothing here? Well, 28, her actions would then serve as another example of the fact that the values of the kingdom of God are not the values, the same values, generally accepted and practiced by the cosmos, the religious leaders, and even the disciples. Now, this would be consistent with Mark's purpose in this section, because Jesus is essentially beginning, even before then, but certainly as early as Caesarea Philippi there, have been saying that what the cosmos views, and our views, my views are different. The Lord, the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them, not so among you. They want positions of authority and people to serve them and look up to them, not so among you. And all through this section, really beginning back, no, I think it was in chapter 8 or so, maybe even before that, he told them, look, this is not the way you're going to conduct yourselves. This is not what I'm looking for, and this is not what you should be doing. That's chapter 9. Beginning in chapter 9, he starts really pounding home. I mean, I'm certain that Jesus had taught it before. Many times, as he had many of these things. But he really begins towards the end, towards the last months of the ministry, last 6 months or even eight, that, look, you guys have got it all backwards. This isn't the way the kingdom works. So, in the end here, point 29, one may view this story in two distinct ways. And maybe that's Mark's intention. It may be that he placed this incident here as a continuation of the theme of condemnation of the religious establishment, or as a way of setting forth a positive example in the midst of general religious apostasy. just as he had that scribe, although the scribe is not a believer from what Jesus says. He appears to have been a slightly positive example in the midst of all this. And maybe that's what the woman's here for too. Maybe she's a slight positive example that there is some little glimmer of hope. Not enough to turn the temple around by any stretch. The religious leaders were entrenched, as we know. So 30, what is clear is that the ostentation of the Jewish religious leaders Jesus has just condemned was in some ways reflected among those among the wealthy Jews. Among those wealthy Jews. Shouldn't have been another among there. Who likely embraced the values and behavior of their spiritual leaders. That is one of the problems as a spiritual leader. People can certainly see your failures and foibles and flaws. And very often they'll emulate them rather than the good things you do. But in this case, they don't have any good things they're doing as the religious leaders. So we would very much expect, and I believe there's a verse in the Old Testament like this, and it goes something along the lines of like people, like priest. That the people are just going to be a reflection of their religious leadership. And obviously they don't have good religious leadership. So we can condemn the people for their ostentation, but very much it's what they learned, it's what they saw, it's what they lived. And so why that wouldn't, to me again, stand out as being unusual. 31, the Greek term gazophoulakion first referred to the place for the storing of valuables. And then to any place into which valuables or money was placed. 32, these receptacles were located in the court of the women. And the court of the women was loosely called the treasury during the time of Herod's temple. That's just a bit of the isagogics that when they said the treasury, they meant the court of the women. Because that's where the treasury receptacles were. So that is sort of done by metonymy. 33, according to a number of sources, the temple had 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for receiving individual offerings, located against a wall in the court of the women. Six of these were for freewill offerings, while the remaining six were divided for trespass offerings, the redemption of newborns, and the payment of various vows. And then B, the final container was for any general offering one desired to make. Now, number one, we don't know what offering even the woman was making. Maybe she was just making a general offering. We don't know what the deal was. Maybe this was a trespass offering. We're just not told. Since she's a widow, I doubt it was for the redemption of a newborn. Kind of ruled that one out in my thinking. So in that regard, the reader is not told why the woman was here or what the nature of her offering was. Again, therefore, speculation is useless. And there's so much here, and I just keep want to emphasize that, there's so much here that we're not told. And if this was meant to be a real object lesson on something, I think it would be clear, for one thing. I think it would be definitely clear. But I think there are verses like this and sections like this in the Bible where God tests the intellectual honesty of the people reading it and interpreting it and all that. And seeing, will they stick with what I've said here, even if it's vague? Well, sometimes you just have to. So 35, for many coming to the temple, it was customary to make a grand display when bringing an offering. And apparently some would even announce the size of the offering publicly. Matthew 6:2, this was condemned, of course, pretty early on by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So when you give to the poor, and this isn't even actually necessarily, although the offerings to the poor could be given in the temple as well. So that would encompass this as well. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And essentially we'll review the doctrine of grace giving at the end of this for obvious reasons. But the point is that your giving is to be generally low-key. It is to be generally secret. This is why we don't, you know, other than just we'll publish the financial report, but nobody has any need to know, really, frankly, who gives what or why or whether, you know, any of that. It's nobody's business. And Jesus essentially says here, under the privacy factor, this is the way you are to conduct your giving. But sounding a trumpet before you, you know, for us, we would say, you know, when, as it were, when Bill comes by with the basket, you wave, I've got a thousand here. Who will match it? No, you know, that kind of stuff, that would be gross. You would not be surprised. I have seen that before. Not in a doctrinal church, but I have seen it. Thank God. No, it was here. No, I'm just kidding. So again, people like to do this, and people like to be known for why they do things. I mean, I see it all the time. That people want their names on things, you know. They don't donate to the hospital, so the wing's named after somebody else. You know, when they make these great donations, you know. I remember for years and years, it was all it was known as was the baseball field in Williamsport. That was for the home of the Little League World Series. Now it's Lomity Field. And, you know, now you have the American Airlines Center. And you saw it really. I mean, it's gotten really gross for those of us who grew up and maybe had some appreciation for the bowl system. But now it's the Insight, you know, whatever bowl, or the Chick-fil-A turkey bowl, or God, whatever it is. Nobody does this stuff for free, and they want to be known for doing it. So many people, of course, when they give, they want everybody to know. Well, that's the opposite. Again, that would sort of betray these upside-down values that the cosmos has compared to Christian values. Well, 36, these receptacles for offerings were made of metal. Thus, when things were placed into them, particularly other metal things like coins, there was some significant sound that accompanied the giving of the offering. And obviously, depending upon the person. Now, there could be people that would walk up, I presume, and just drop them in. And there were people that threw them as hard as they could. Just so you knew, you know. Or they would stand there and throw them in one at a time. So you would be impressed with the, you know, however long I was giving. You know, not me, but the person who was doing it. Well, 37, the general explanation offered by Mark at the beginning of verse 41, which is recorded in the present tense, is graphically expanded by the use of the imperfect tense, that's the iterative use of it, to focus on the fact that many rich people were putting in large sums of money. So there's a lot of money going into the temple. And as we have pointed out, the temple was a cash cow for the Jews, and especially for the leadership. And there's some suggestion that when this thing was ransacked by the Romans, that it was into the tens of millions of dollars they took out of there, which is an astronomical sum in our day, but in that day was out of sight. I mean, that was unbelievable. Well, 38, the New American Standard makes an interpretative translation with the terms large sums. But the Greek is clearly noting that they were casting in many coins. In 39, the wealthy that were making their offerings with the motive of approbation lust were certainly not averse to converting their offering into smaller denominations, which would allow for maximum noise to be made when they deposited their coins. See, it's like, you know, it's like me. I carry around a wad of bills, but they're all ones. But I put the 20 on the outside. I don't really do that. But I've known people that do, and I've seen people that function that way. And they'll carry, it's funny, and I don't think Will would care if I, you know, but Will Ritchie, he likes to carry a lot of ones. Now, he won't pick up a check, but he likes to carry a lot of ones, and because he likes the feel of a fat wallet. And see, now as I got older, I don't like the feel of a fat wallet, so I don't carry hardly any money ever. And so don't rob me in the parking lot because I don't have anything. You know, not that any of you would. But the deal is, you know, some people are like that. Well, you can imagine if approbation was your deal, hopefully none of us. I mean, and you may struggle with it. And if you do, that's fine. It's just like any other sin. We all may struggle with it at some time. Wanting people to think highly of us. Well, if they wanted people to really think highly of them, the more noise they made with the offering, the higher people would think of them, the more money it would appear that they were casting in. Because, I mean, really, once you throw the money into that receptacle, Nobody knows whether it was gold or silver or bronze that you're casting in there, or copper. They just know, well, it sounded like a lot. And that's exactly what they would have wanted. So 40, the many and their lavish gifts would have made considerable sound when deposited. And this is to be contrasted with the single poor widow, whose two coins would really not make much noise. And you wouldn't expect them to. And again, given the situation, I don't see that, typically speaking, from what I have observed, widows are not typically, I mean, not to say there's not exceptions to this, but they're not typically really forceful, dynamic, dominant type people. They're not really often the people that are trying to be the center of attention. An elderly woman by that time in life has some sense of her own insignificance, I think. Just as we all get that as we grow older. I mean, one of the things I remember, you know, when I was 18, I thought I was God's gift to everybody. Well, 58, it's different. You know, it's just way different. You don't look at life the same. You realize how insignificant you are, and that just to be a part of God's plan through grace is way more than enough. And it's more than we deserve. And so, again, typically I wouldn't have expected widows to be showy in this kind of way anyway. I would think here what we see with the widow is sort of what you would expect in this type of setting. That she would not be drawing. And I don't think had Jesus not mentioned her, how many people would have even noticed her that day? That she was, you know, there, made her offering and left. I would presume she probably would have just went in, did it, and left. And that would have been the end of it. And nobody would have thought anything different. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and be ready to... you'll need the rest of this chapter, which isn't too many pages, 76, I think. Then you'll need the doctrine of grace giving on Sunday as well. So be sure and have that before you when you show up. And we will get to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit give us insight and sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.